A moment of silent prayer before we begin the study of the Lord's Word. Our Father, we come before you as those who seek humbly to learn your Word, who desire to serve you and please you and honor you in all that we do. Father, we ask that this morning would be edifying to us, that we would hear your Word and understand and make it a part of our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be working through 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And of course that's relevant to the topic of marriage. So let's start in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So now, Peter is going to use this term in the same way twice. And he's using it in an introductory fashion, but he's drawing off of the body that has gone before, as he has been talking about the structure of authority and submission. And so what we have across almost two chapters here is an extended discourse on authority and authority relationships. So keep in mind that this is just a smaller portion of a larger picture. And Peter has already stated that kings rule and that believers are to be in submission to the kings and their representatives. Then he went on, and Mark covered this last week, looking at the relationship between master and slave. And again, the idea is that the master is the one in authority and slaves are to submit to the master. And now, as he continues down the topic of authority, we get to husbands and wives. And he says, in the same way, you wives. Now, please understand, this is not saying in the same way as slaves to the master, as wives are slaves to the husband. So let's be right up front here. That is not what Peter is saying. Do I need to say that again for the record? But Peter is stating that just as there is a master-slave authority-submission relationship structure, that there is also a relationship structure of authority and submission between husband and wife. They are not identical. They are not identical, but he is still talking that authority-submission relationship. Now he says, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And here we have a participle. It's being submissive to your husbands. But the participle here carries the sense of an imperative. This is what you are to do. The object is of submission is their own husband. And actually that possessive there is important, because Greek has this weird thing where the word for husband is also the word for man, and the word for wife is also the word for woman. And you have to use the context to know which it's talking about. And by saying own, right, he makes it very clear this is wives and husbands, not just women and men. Right, that would be problematic. But no, he's talking about the husband-wife relationship. And it says, be submissive to your husband so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. And here the command assumes a general state of affairs where a believing wife is married to a believing husband. That's the normal state of affairs. And in that scenario, there's this command to wives, submit to your husbands. But even if, and now Peter goes into this realm of an unusual situation, by the way he lays this out, where you have a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. So even if you're in that situation where the wife is the one who believes and the husband, it says, if any of them are disobedient to the word. And took a little work, a little research here, but both the term disobedient and the idea of being disobedient to the word, the idea of won over, all of those are actually used in relationship to conversion, to putting faith in Christ. Those are not just talking about a believing husband who's rebelling against God's word. This is talking about the situation where the husband doesn't believe. He is disobedient to the word, disobedient to the gospel. He refuses the good news of the kingdom. So even in that scenario, Peter says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. So regardless of whether he believes or he doesn't, this is the relationship between husband and wife. Now, in our egalitarian society, this viewpoint is uncomfortable. But a lot of that is because, as a society, we don't like concepts of authority structures. We all want the brotherhood of man on an even level, and everything is supposed to work that way, and that's not the way God works. Matter of fact, God has laid out this whole passage. It's all about authority, and everybody's under authority at some point. Now, believers submit to the authority of the king, slaves submit to the authority of the masters, wives submit to the authority of the husbands. And oh, did you notice that the husband is under authority here? What authority is he under? God's word. So even the husband isn't running around anarchist free to do whatever he wants. No, the husband is also under the authority of the word. So everybody is under authority somewhere. Now, in this scenario of the unbelieving husband and the believing wife who is submitting, we have, in that time frame that Peter is dealing with, the general way society worked was if the husband follows a deity, the rest of the household follows a deity. That's just the way things go. So now when you look at a situation where the husband follows this deity and the wife goes off and worships some other god from some other country that the husband doesn't know and doesn't want anything to do with, right, now it begins to look like you've got a wife who is in rebellion to her husband. Right, never mind the fact that the wife is following the one true God and the husband is the one who's in rebellion. By societal measures, it looks like the wife is rebelling against her husband. So, I mean, and there's impact to this. Right? If word gets out, then there's embarrassment for the husband. It can impact his social standing. There's ramifications here. And so when Peter says, wives, submit to your husbands, even if he is an unbeliever, so that they may be one without a word, right? This submission is subverting that view of rebellion. It's maintaining a high view of Christians. Remember, Peter said, keep your behavior good among the unbelievers. Keep your behavior legal with regard to the king. Right. So all of this maintains the external view that there's no claim that can be brought against a believer. And there's nothing in which we can be called out as being evildoers, as we saw a couple weeks ago. So here, the wife is to submit to the husband, and in doing so, that's going to subvert this view that she is rebelling, even though she's doing something different. Now, what Peter doesn't do, and we got to stop here, what Peter doesn't do is Peter doesn't lay out how that wife submits, what that husband-wife relationship looks like in specifics. He doesn't lay it out in detail. That's between the husband and the wife. That is not for Peter to dictate. That's going to differ from husband to wife, from family to family. But he does say this is the structure, authority and submission. But the details he leaves to the couples to work out. Now, this result of this submission, which is in some ways startling because it appears that the believing wife is rebelling. The result of this is that the husband may be won over without a word. And here, Peter, who loves his contrasts, he says, the husband who is disobedient to the word may be won over without a word, meaning that the actions of the wife are going to be so persuasive that the result, hopefully, will be that the husband will be won over even though she doesn't say anything, just by her actions. Now, this isn't saying that her actions replace the gospel, But her actions lead the husband to that gospel that he has been disobedient to. And it's by the behavior, the conduct of the wife. Looking at verse 2, you'll notice I have done a little bit of drastic retranslation here. It says, as they observe your holy conduct in fear. So continuing on with the idea of winning over without a word, as they, the husband, observes the wife's holy conduct. All right, and so we're still talking about the way the wife works. This is the same word as behavior in the previous verse. But they observe, it says holy conduct. Right? And that's talking about actions, lifestyle, that is appropriate for a believer, that is in keeping with God's standard as one who has been set apart to God. That holy conduct, it says in fear. And this word in fear is looking at not fear of husband, but it's in fear of the Lord. Right, and this is implying that this relationship of submission has nothing to do really with the husband, has everything to do with the relationship with God the Father. And that this fear of the Lord, which Peter has talked about before, is the motivating factor for submission to the husband. So the husband observes the wife's holy conduct as they behave themselves well in keeping with God's standard because of their fear of the Lord. So because this is motivated by the relationship with God rather than relationship with husband, this does imply then if the husband demands ungodly behavior of, say, come with me and worship at the temple and do sacrifices and eat meat and sacrifice idols, that kind of thing. If the husband's demanding that, this is not saying the wife has to obey those ungodly commands to do X. But generally speaking, the submission is to the husband as a result of the fear of the Lord. But the Lord remains the ultimate authority for both husband and for wife. Now, Peter goes on to lay out this behavior, all right, but he attacks it from a different angle now. He says, your adornment must not be external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. And when he says, don't let the adornment be external, the word adornment here means to make beautiful, to build up in such a manner as to make the appearance attractive. And so he goes on and it says, this intentional effort to be beautiful. It says, that's not to be focused on external means of making oneself beautiful. Right? And he's not prohibiting, he's not saying, don't do this. He's saying, don't let this be the way that you categorize beauty. And then he goes on, he lists some generic ways that ladies make themselves beautiful. And it's interesting that what was true a couple thousand years ago is really kind of still true today. All right? Braiding, you know, the way ladies do their hair, wearing jewelry, the way the clothing they wear. Those are common ways that women make themselves attractive. And Peter isn't saying, don't do this. But really, and remember, this is looking at the husband-wife relationship. This isn't looking at catching the eye of a prospective husband. This is a wife that wants to be beautiful for her husband. And he's saying, the way you should make yourself beautiful for your husband is not through external beauty. That way of measuring a woman's beauty is superficial. And it's inappropriate for the believing wife. And, of course, Peter, being the master of contrast here, he goes, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So, and here Peter uses a strong adversative, but rather, not the external appearance. No, we're not talking about that. Let's talk about this. Right. Let it be the hidden person of the heart. So here he makes this contrast between the visible and the invisible. Right. And he kind of draws off of the idea that's seen in was it 2 Samuel 16:7? 1 Samuel 16:7, Samuel goes and he says, "Oh, it was surely the next king must be this one because he's tall, he's broad-shouldered, he's handsome. That's got to be the one." Oh, not him. Oh, well, this next son is also tall and broad-shouldered and handsome, and surely it's him. And what's God say? God says, "You know, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And Peter is saying, now as believers, we need to look with God glasses. We need to look at things the same way that God does. Not an external appearance. That's not the way of measuring beauty. The way of measuring beauty, husbands, the way of making yourself beautiful to your husband, wives, is through your internal characteristics. The hidden person of the heart. So now Peter lays out two aspects of the same thing. Right? He says, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. And the word gentle there is actually the word for humility, meekness. Right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's the same word. Right? So this is talking about humility. And when he says the imperishable quality, right, he's talking that these things which are gained now, which are done now as a means of making a wife beautiful to her husband, also have eternal benefit. That this way of looking at things and this way of acting is towards eternal blessing. Right, just as Peter's already talked about eternal blessing back in chapter 1, right, and these things also are headed, focused in that direction. Right. Not the outside of trappings, but the changes to character that will have eternal impact. And it says, a gentle and quiet spirit. And here, again, the Greek plays an impact. The way this is laid out, it's one spirit that has two qualities, two aspects to it. Gentle and quiet. Gentle is humility. And there is the idea of selflessness, that it's not self that is most important. Not that you don't think of self, but self is not most important. Quiet is used in 1 Timothy 2:2 to talk about life without contention, particularly in the context of government authority functioning properly. It's used a little bit later in that passage. Paul uses that to talk about women receiving instruction without contention. And so here is the idea of an internal peacefulness that is without contention. So Peter says these characteristics of selfless humility and a quietness that is without contention, these are the way that a believing wife should adorn herself to make herself beautiful to her husband. And he concludes with, the spirit that has these characteristics, this spirit is precious in the sight of God. Remember that the wife's submission to the husband isn't about the husband, it's about God and the fear of the Lord. And the attitude in which that submission is done is pleasing to God. This is all about pleasing God and the wife's relationship to God. So in some ways, her relationship to her husband is secondary and an offshoot of this primary relationship to God. For in this way, look at verse 5, in former times the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So now Peter supports his command by looking at Old Testament example. And here, almost every word correlates to something that's already been said. Right? He's using this as building up to a pinnacle. He says that in this way, so, and in talking about the submission of the wives, adorning themselves with a quiet and gentle and quiet spirit, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also. Well, we've seen holy women, holy conduct. So he's making that correlation between the conduct of believing wives that is appropriate before the Lord and the conduct of these Old Testament women that Peter's referring back to. Holy women also, who hoped in God. And here Peter is connecting the behavior of these Old Testament women to their relationship to God. They're these holy women who hoped in God, and they looked to God for their salvation, for their deliverance. They submitted, they trusted God, and they submitted to their husbands. They adorned themselves in this way with the quiet and gentle spirit. And he says, being submissive to their own husbands. And this closes what's called an inclusio. This is the very same phrase that he opened with in verse 1. Wives, being submissive to your husbands. Right, so everything in between these two phrases, it's all talking about submission. It's all talking about wives being submitted to their husbands. So this is all one cohesive thought, building towards the pinnacle of Sarah. And we see in verse 6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So Peter concludes this idea of the submission of wives by providing a specific example in Sarah. And this comparative just as then takes this the idea of these holy women of old, the Old Testament women, and just as they did in Sarah now. Sarah as is the epitome, the pinnacle example. There were many women doing this, and Sarah is the chief amongst them. So if you will, Peter looks to Sarah as the matriarch of godly wives. And Peter says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Right? And here Peter indicates that submission includes obedience. Right? And they're not synonymous. They are not exactly the same thing. But submission, obedience is an aspect of submission. Right? And Peter has already talked about the attitude in which submission is done. Gentle, humility, silent, without contention. Right? So, and remember, Peter's been talking throughout, this is all about authority and different authority in different relationships. So, wives, this is not the same thing as the obedience that children are to have to their parents. This is a different relationship. This is not the same thing as the obedience that believers are to have to government. Each relationship structure is different, but there is submission that includes obedience. It says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. And the funny thing is, there's never actually a reference in the Old Testament of Sarah obeying Abraham. There are three references to Abraham obeying Sarah, and at least a couple of those really didn't turn out that well. But there's never an explicit statement of Sarah's obedience. But what there is, it says, calling him Lord. And that's a reference to Genesis 18:12. And in Genesis 18, we have the men who have come to Abraham and said, guess what? In a year, you're going to be a daddy. We'll be back and you'll have a son. And Abraham laughs in rejoicing. And Sarah, who's listening at the tent, laughs because she doesn't believe. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, of being old also? So now here we have Sarah in private, in a situation where she calls her husband her old man. I mean, really, that's what she's saying. He's old. I'm old. He's old. But here in private, we have Sarah referring to Abraham as my Lord. So no one else is looking, at least that she's aware of. No one else to hear, no one else to know. And her attitude towards her husband is one of submission in private. And Peter's picking up on this and saying, this is a reflection of the general way that Sarah saw Abraham. It says, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So now the idea is that believing women of Peter's day, and this carries on, but how many thousand years later are her, if you will, her spiritual descendants, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear? Now, doing right, doing good, is, and not being afraid, are the ways, the means of demonstrating this kinship to Sarah. And it's, he's talking about that quiet and gentle spirit, submission to husband. These are the things that are tied up in what Peter is saying here of doing good without being frightened by any fear. And here, this is not talking about the fear of the Lord. Right? This is the fear with an object of actually terror, without being frightened by any terror. Right? And we'll look at that more, but this is the fear of whatever, you know, these fears that would inhibit or prohibit a wife from submitting to her husband, right? Those are not to be the motivation for the submission. It's this relationship to God. So this final statement reinforces the believing wife submits out of fear of the Lord, not response to earthly cause, including husband's intimidation. So the point here, and I still have a few minutes, wives, submit to your husband in humility and quietness out of fear of the Lord, following the example of other godly women, doing good, and not being intimidated. Now, I rushed that last little bit because Peter also talks about husbands. And we can't do the one without the other. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, Peter starts this next passage about husbands in the same phraseology that he used about women, in the same way. So he's still talking about authority relationships. He says, you husbands. Now, you husbands, in the same way, make your wives submit to your authority like a master to a slave. No, 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 no. That's not what he says. Peter instructs husbands on their role of the marriage relationship, and there's nothing about making your wife do it. Now, he lays this out, and he does this through two participial clauses. All right, the first is living according to knowledge, and the wife is the implicit object of knowledge. And there is a present tense here. All right, there's an ongoing aspect to this. Husbands, live with your wives and keep on living with your wives. And here, living with your wives precludes the kind of scenario where two people are residing in the same house but are ships passing in the night. That's not what's talked about by living here. Not sharing the same roof and the same address, but without relationship. No, this is living together. And where living together isn't happening, where that relationship isn't there, husbands, this is your failure. Fix it. This is the husband's responsibility to make sure that husbands and wives are living together. And this is not just cohabitation. And the manner in which husbands and wives are to live together, husbands, is, it says in an understanding way, but it says in knowledge. And this is our manner of living together. Now, in our society, there's this general lament that we just can't understand women. Right? Women are unknowable. They are mysterious and forever mysterious when it comes to guys. We just don't get them. And I have relief for you from Scripture. None of you are called to understand women. We don't have to understand women. We have to understand one woman. The rest of them can be whatever they are. We don't have to know them. But we do have to know one woman. And it says, and remember that present tense, live ongoing, knowing. As time goes on, people change. And we are supposed to, husbands, continue to know our wife. We can't sit back in the rocker and say, I'm hitched, I'm good. In our society, we often get to have the opportunity to get to know our spouse before we meet, or before we go down the aisle. And we usually generally know them to a certain extent. That's not enough. We have to keep knowing our wives so that we understand them. And he says, as with the weaker vessel, that is female. And here the term weaker vessel, all right, the Peter is laying out that both of you are vessels. There's the male vessel and there's a female vessel. And compared between the two, the female vessel is weaker. And Peter is specifically talking about body strength. As things go, generally speaking, men tend to be stronger than women. That's the way of the world. That's the way God set things up. And so when he says, living together according to knowledge, as with the weaker vessel that is female, Peter's saying, yeah, guys, you are stronger, but that's not a thumbs up saying, therefore you need to do the heavy lifting around the house. Make sure you're the one that carries out the trash on the weekends. No, Peter's saying, don't use physical domination. Don't use intimidation or beating your wife. That's not the way that you live together. You live together with knowledge, handling her as the weaker vessel, the one that's easily shattered. You handle her with care, with knowledge, not with strength, not with intimidation. And Peter's being very gentle here. But this is what he's talking about. He's talking about spouse abuse. And he's saying, that's not how we live with our wives. That's not, and remember, he said, wives submitting, doing good without fearing terror. Right. That's looking ahead to this, gentlemen, that your wives should not fear you and submit to you because they're afraid of you. They should follow your lead because you know them. You know what motivates them. You know what they want, what they like, what they need. You know what's good for them. You know them, and you continue to know them. Now, I do have time. There's a quote here that I really wanted to share with you all. All right. We have this modern social view that we are finally, we've progressed out of the dark ages of male oppression, of chauvinism. Well, here's actually, it's two quotes. We have a quote, we have a pastor who's quoting a theologian and then giving his comments on it. So the first part is from a gentleman named Kalov. I don't know his first name, but Kalov. Women are weak in the point of sex, the constitution of their body, mind and judgment, art, aptitude and wisdom, in the conduct of affairs. Now comment. Rather, a sweeping judgment of women, and as ungenerous as untrue. Woman is physically man's inferior, but is doubtful whether she is so mentally. This is not, in the writer's opinion, a question of superiority or inferiority, but one of diversity. There are mental qualities in which a woman excels man, and others in which he excels her. They seem to be well balanced under equal advantages afforded to each. His experience in schools constrains him to admit that up to the age of 16, girls are decidedly brighter and better students than boys. If they do not progress after that period on an equal ratio, the fault belongs to vicious social habits and the superficial and fanciful ideas as to the maximum attainment of females, but not to the natural endowment of the mind. It came forth from the Creator's hand, perfectly after its kind, every way adapted to man's mind in the two equally and healthily developed, working together in one direction, supply each other's defects and strengthen each other's powers. United, this is a natural diversity, blends in harmony. So there you have a theologian in this passage saying he doesn't understand what in the world he's talking about. God made man and woman, and they're well balanced. Neither is superior to the other. All right, so, and guess when this was written? 1800s. All right, there has been a high view of women. Society, as we try and move into egalitarianism, right? They don't like to look at those gentlemen that have maintained a high view of the ladies. But here Peter says, and this is the parallel now, is live with your wife, showing honor. Right, so these are the two things that husbands are to do. Live with your wife, knowing, showing honor. And here the word for honor is the same word used to describe the attitude of believers towards all people. Remember, honor all men. That was back in chapter 2, verse 17. And particularly, fear God and honor the king. So this is the same word now. Husbands, honor your wife. Show her respect. Which is, by the way, immediately contradictory to the idea of spousal abuse. And he says, as fellow heirs of grace of life. Here, again, the general scenario is believing husband, believing wife. And Peter is saying to those believing husbands now, you show your wife respect because she is also a recipient of grace, specifically the grace that is eternal life. And when he says fellow heir, he's also reminding, that's a poke at the husband, yeah, the only reason you have eternal life isn't because you're better, isn't because you're anything, it's because of God. It's God's grace. So there is no high horse to get up on. You are what you are because God created you. She is what she is because God created her, and God gave both of you eternal life, so show her respect. And here there is the sense that any believer, as a fellow heir, deserves respect. How much more so the wife to a husband? Now, Peter here indicates that although the wife is to submit to her husband, both stand equal before the Lord. So, men, don't look at your wife as someone that's inferior because she stands beside you before the Lord. Now, the purpose of these two clauses, and remember, these are parallel, and then we have a final purpose, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And the word hinder here means prevented, stopped. This isn't weakened. This is completely put to a halt. Husbands, your prayer will be thoroughly ineffective if you don't have the proper relationship with your wife. How a man views his wife, how he treats her, has a direct impact on the relationship with God. And if you're abusing your wife, if you're dominating your wife, if you have the wrong relationship there, where she fears you, if you aren't living with her in a manner that's knowing, if you're sitting on your backside and I'm good, God turns a deaf ear to every prayer you have. Now that should be a really sobering thought, gentlemen, to keep your relationships with your wives in a healthy, godly manner. Because that's a necessary aspect of your relationship with God. So the point for you husbands, live with your wife knowing her and show her honor as a recipient of grace. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you grateful for your word. Father, I ask that we would all be able to learn from your word and take away from this ways in which we could improve our relationship with one another. And for those of us that are married, that we would see in this ways that we could strengthen our marriage, but ultimately with a view towards our relationship with you, so that in all things we honor you and please you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.